Well, last time we were on the class, in the class, I almost got done with the class, but we were close to the end of the class, but we weren't there. And if you remember correctly, last week we were on the chapter titled, Where is Your Faith? Where is Your Faith? Yesterday we, in the men's breakfast, we were going through Thomas Watson book. And the part of the chapter, a segment of the chapter, is a godly man is a man of faith. And there we even talked briefly about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that says, if you don't have this, it is impossible. Do you ever just park on that verse and consider it? If you don't have this, you cannot please God. No matter what sacrifices are made, no matter what religious deeds, whatever glass of water is given in the name of Christ, if you don't have this, it's impossible to believe to please God. And what is that? Faith. It is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as the rest of the verse goes. So it's a very important topic. Now, I will have to just throw this out quickly. As we look at this chapter, which I'm going to finish up, Where's Your Faith? And the next chapter was, Why Did You Doubt? No, they're both similar in some fashions, and they're related. And but I also am mindful that sometimes if someone is going through a dark trial, a dark period of time, you almost want to consider yourself, if you're in a counseling situation or even speaking to your own soul, that you wash your hands thoroughly. You know, just like a surgeon going into surgery, you wash your hands. You're more sensitive to in dealing with folks who are, again, at that time of a low spiritual depression, to go in and say, for us to say, now our Lord who discerns the thoughts of man, he could say this with great boldness, but for us to just go and say to someone, where's your faith? You know, why do you doubt? Well, when someone's in the deepest part of a valley, I think we're going to say, you thought that valley was low? Now it's even lower. You've got guilt and condemnation on top of that deep depression that even sinks them lower. And at the same time, though, there is this, we do see these narratives in Scripture that God has given us, that there is this addressing of where is your faith? Why did you doubt? There is this sense of rebuke going out. So that's why I say, wash your hands carefully. Ponder the words you use in someone that's going through these things, because you don't want to heap on more, but at the same time, you do want to turn their gaze toward the promises of God. And also, remind them that little faith is still faith. Weak faith is still faith. In fact, that comes up. Doubting indicates there was faith. So again, just as we go through these two chapters, sometimes I get the sense, you know, Martin Lloyd Jones, if he was a medical doctor, he's a greatest preacher of the 20th century. He was if he didn't do those two things, I think he would have been a general in the British Army. I mean, he just has that kind of fortitude about him, you know, this strength that emanates off of him. And sometimes I get the, he says things that I almost say, okay, you know, you said it type thing. Put that out there. So as you go through some of these chapters, consider that. But we do also remember, and this is what Jones has no hesitation in doing, is bringing us into the responsibility we do have, and speaking to ourselves and remembering the promises of God. So last week it was on Where Is Your Faith? And that was all on the disciples and the storm. Jesus, remember, he talked about how that narrative was a beautiful picture of the hypostatic union. Here you had the Savior of the world who was tired. You know, his humanity was tired. He was sleeping. He even, I just love how the scripture mentions he took a pillow. He had a pillow. He had his head on a pillow. And at the same time, he rebukes the storm, the clouds. You see his deity. So you see that wonderful connection, the hypostatic union, right in that one narrative. So, again, just real briefly before I get to the last couple pages on this, they got carried away by their feelings. You know, some folks are cautious, which is good. You know, but some folks, when they think of different scenarios, their mind goes through the worst case scenario right away. And they become so cautious that it causes them consternation in everything they do. You know, I can remember we had this neighbor in North Ridgeville, and he and his wife had a child older in years, and I give them that's the reason why, but everything in their house had like 4 inches of foam wrapped around rails, table ends. I mean, this child could have flung herself in any direction and not getting injured, you know, and they just were so concerned about this child getting hurt. They had the warning system. They had a pool, but believe me, if a lightning bug went in there, a system went off to let them know something was in the water, had broken the surface there. And it's good to be cautious, but those who take it to another level, then all of a sudden feelings take over. And feelings, again, going back a few chapters, get in a driver's seat. And it also implies that they didn't have no trust or confidence in the Lord. If you remember last week, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that every saint of note in Scripture went through a trial. They went through a heavy trial. But see if you recall, do you remember at what point did they go through the trial in their lives? After the mountaintop? Often, but that wasn't what I was looking for. But you'll get a consolation prize for that grace. Anything behind me up on this board here on oftentimes it was, but it was after the promise was given. After a promise was given in which they will become great. You think of Joseph and others who, after the promise is given, the promise is almost as if it were tried. I remember one man referring it to as death of a vision. A vision is given. Oh, great, God has given this vision, but then it dies. Oh, what happened? You know, Isaac was given. Now take him up on the altar. You know, the death of a vision. So we have to remember the nature of faith. It takes up one's mind, intellect, and understanding, in which those things then respond, mind, intellect, and understanding, respond to truth. And now we get back to where I left off at. And again, towards the end of that chapter, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us, almost going back to the beginning of the book, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul," of speaking to yourself. This is a theme that goes through a number of these chapters, and that is speaking to yourself. And that's instead of speaking to yourself, instead of what? Listening to yourself. And it's not just speaking to yourself, but it's speaking what? Promises God. You know, I have to ask you, has anyone here ever gone through a trial in which you were praying about it and you kind of went into this place of where you're praying with loud words? Has anyone ever gone through that type of experience? Your words have volume to it. Can't recall? Well, I would say this. Do a little study about crying out and using volume in words and see if it's not a scriptural thing to do. It's funny, Amy going through this birthday with our second child, James. For some reason, when Catherine was pregnant with James, I just had such a fear come over me that something was wrong with the baby or something was going to happen, and I don't want to say it wasn't like me, but I will say it wasn't like me to have this real concern and fear, and I could remember just going outside and praying loudly and reminding myself, speaking to myself, God, he has not given me a spirit of fear. That wasn't from him. He has not given me and that volume seemed to aid, even build up my faith in God's promises. So do a little study sometime and look at the times prayers are with volume. They're a crying out. And I think you'll be surprised that it might even have you find put a little bit of, what happened to that insulation we had here? Did yesterday's crew take care of it, Care? That's it. You might want to line your... I'm really observant, aren't I? You might want to take something that and align your prayer closet with it so you could deaden the sound. And if you recall as well, we want to reverse that yes, God, or but. We want to put where we put that word but. Yes, Lord, these are your promises, but these are the storms we are facing. We want to reverse that. Remember that? We want to say, Lord, list the negative first. These are the storms we are facing, but these are your promises to address them. So faith then applies to all those things of a particular situation. And we know what Romans 8:28 declares. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And that's what we really need to apply to our heart. I think I gave this quote from Kevin DeYoung last week, so I won't bother. But I do want to, I just love the title of this book, The Moon is Always Round. Has anyone picked up a copy of this book for their kids, James and Jeremy? It's a great title, and I haven't been able even to shake that title from me. It's always round. The moon is always, no matter what we see of that moon. And it's interesting reading the reviews on Amazon for the book. But it's if you know the story, the man had lost a baby in pregnancy, his wife did. And so he was Jonathan Gibson was explaining the loss to his son and says, son, look up. That's just, we see it's partial, but we know it's round. In other words, God, although we see part of his hand or maybe totally blocked out, he's still there. His hand is still there. Hebrews 12:11, no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let those words, trained by it, lock into your minds. It's not, again, it's like the subject of contentment. It's not just like, here's a verse on contentment, I therefore am content. Or Mike's teaching a class on pursuing holiness. Holiness, we just don't arrive. There's been folks in Christendom that waited for an experience, so all of a sudden they're made holy. They're a second experience in Christ, so now they've taken on holiness. No, it's a progress, a growth. And when you think of enduring through chastising, it's also a training ground. It's a process, we know God's patient with us. Sometimes we have to be patient with ourselves. And if you recall, too, faith doesn't happen automatically. It has to be exercised. It has to be used. That's why Jesus said to Peter, where is your faith? You have it. What have you done with it? Is it in the glove compartment? Reminds me of this joke I saw on Big Chuck and Houlihan, which was always a great source for jokes. So everyone here know who Big Chuck and Houlihan is? Some of the younger folks don't. It's probably like one of the greatest shows ever produced for TV, would you say, Darcy? Well, they used to have a certain ethnic jokes. They didn't say what the ethnicity was, just certain ethnic joke, and this man went into a... I probably said this joke sometime, but he said, hey, the advertisement said I could cut down 6 trees a day with this saw. And he says, I went home and I worked and I didn't even get one tree near cut down. And the guy says, that is strange. He primed the engine on the chainsaw and and the man jumped back. What's that? There might be some of these jokes on YouTube, Big Chuck and Houlihan. What's that? Oh, thanks. Thanks. Yeah, two cycle, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I do that, and, well, no, I won't. My wife's in the, I would say, a noise I make for her benefit that kind of is a tease on her, but since she's not here to take the brunt of it, I won't do it. But yeah, the faith, like that change, has to be implemented. It has to be used properly. It has to be exercised. So let me just read a a quote here on what Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests we do. And this kind of goes along, too, with even praying with volume, you know, crying out. You have to focus your faith onto the events and say, all right, but I know this about God. And because that is true, I'm going to apply it to this situation. This, therefore, cannot be what I think it is. It must have some other explanation. It's just, and then you, and you, by seeing that it is God's gracious purpose for you, you have applied your faith, and then you hold on, and you refuse to be moved. The enemy will come and attack you. The water will seem to be pouring into the boat, but you say, it's all right. Let the worst come to the worst. You stand on your faith, and you say to yourself, I believe this. I am resting on this. I am certain of this. And though I do not understand what is happening to me, I am holding on to this. So he even suggests looking, putting God's promises by faith. I mean, that's our faith isn't just in our faith. You know, that's probably the biggest misdirection thing of the hyper-faith movement is faith in their faith. But the true biblical faith is the conduit. It's the connector to the object. And the object is God's promises to us in Christ himself. And the last point of this chapter, as I mentioned before, weak faith is still faith. Weak faith is still faith. Even the disciples, in their moment of angst and concern and fear, they did the right thing, didn't they? In that boat with the storm, what did they do? They went to Christ. Even with all their angst and fear and anguish of heart, everything that was still coming upon them, they at least did the right thing. That small faith was exercised to go to the only one that could help them. And so again, just to put out that little warning when we're dealing with ourselves or others on spiritual depression, any other negative thing could just be putting our foot on them. You know, let me help you out. You ever get help from someone that you just didn't appreciate their help because it wasn't help, it was more of a hindrance, you know? We want to make sure we don't step on someone and not to weaken or even discourage more, but to let them point out to them and to ourselves, small faith, weak faith is still faith. And so we have them go to the Lord. This is the eighth chapter is similar to these last one, and it's looking at the waves. And the text that's used there is Matthew 14, chapter 22. Listen as I read verse 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Remember, Pastor Dabney pointed out, he made them get into the boat. And this was the Lord's direction. Before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So again, when we go through these narratives that Martin Lloyd-Jones is using, think of the multiplicity, the various ways in which the enemy of our soul attacks us. And that's what as he presents this, each one is like a little churn or a nuance in dealing with this subject of spiritual depression. And so again, as I said before, there's a number of similarities between this story and the last story. And there are difference of circumstances, though. In the last story, the storm came about. They were on the boat, and then the storm came to them. But here, in this story, the storm was already going on when the Lord came to them. The storm was happening. One, it appeared. They had that drop of heart. That's why I think even with the first story, we could identify with the frightening that came upon them. I mean, the storm had hit, right? Here, the storm was already going on. And so that's what we want to see the difference here. Now, the problem was, in the last story, was they had little faith. In this story, they have little faith. The last story, they hid their faith. Their faith wasn't being in operation. Here, it's little faith. Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, little faith opens the door to doubt. Little faith, you know, it's good to hear, it's comforting to hear that weak faith, little faith is still faith, but little faith, weak faith opens the door to doubt. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the Peter temperament. It reminds us of our temperaments. We again, if you remember back to one of the earliest chapters, he said, when we come to Christ, don't lose our temperaments. They're still intact. You with a number of more than one child, you know how the different temperaments are even in your children. One will be real animated, excited. Another one will be very stoic. I have one boy who is just so stoic. So, I mean, nothing bothers this kid. I can remember one time he was a little boy, and I looked down at his shoes, and his toes were sticking out, and I said, "You need new shoes." And he said, "Yeah, I asked you last year." And I mean, cool. This dude is cool. But there's times when he should get excited. And, present him with a nice gift or something. Thank you. His temperament was the same, whether there's times he should have been excited. I can remember one time there was a mix-up picking him up, and he waited for hours and hours on the porch, and we finally got to him and said, "Oh, so sorry." And I thought, if it was one of my other kids, "Oh, I was waiting here all this time." And he got, "That's all right." But again, even as he came and placed his trust in Christ, his temperament didn't change. He was still that same guy. So temperament doesn't change. So Martin Lloyd-Jones really, perhaps his medical training caused him to really make an issue of this, but it's always something he brings up in the book. And each temperament, as I said, has its strengths and weaknesses. And some folks get excited, others don't. And the danger is, though, that with each temperament comes with it strengths and weaknesses. And the interesting thing is, though, is that often the enemy attacks us in our... Where? Attack us in our weaknesses. A lot of times successful when he attacks our strengths, though. Something good put into a hyper state then becomes a detriment. Breathing is good. Hyperventilating is not, even though they're both under the category of breathing. And he illustrates, we can illustrate this by what Old Testament character did his strength get him become his downfall? Samson. Oh, you are a smart group. Yeah, Samson. And it's that idea that our strengths are so with us, they're so part of us, that we become confident in them, and we hardly give it any thought of that being an area of defense. I don't know if you're following the world news, but China is making incursions into Taiwanese airspace with both fighters and bombers. And last week was, again, the deepest into those territories and with the most planes and bombers. And after each occurrence of this, and they go back and Taiwan Air Force scrambles their planes up there and that, then they go back and they land their aircraft. And there becomes this getting used to this probing and probing and probing. And history, if it's not taught us one thing, that an army that keeps probing that, one day it won't be a probe. And so there's never this thought of we have planes that scramble can meet this immediate threat, but we never become overconfident in the fact that the threat isn't going to be carried out. So a lot of times, yes, the enemy will attack our weaknesses, but he'll succeed in attacking our strengths. Those who fall, they thought it was in a source of this strong. Those who do fall in the area of their strength, then it's an open door for them to have experienced very severe spiritual depression. You know, think of those times you yourself or someone you know were excited, just so built up in the Lord, and then the next thing you know, down in the pits, maybe a week later. What happened? What event happened? So high one moment. Oh, yeah, I know that brother. He's so on fire. I mean, he is so excited about Christ. You talking about the same brother? Oh, this guy is so low, you need a spatula to get him off the ground, you know. And, you know, this is really Peter. Very up, very down. Very up, very down. You know how impetuous he was, how he just reacted immediately without putting things in the thought process. Impulsive, energetic, the Peter principle, way up, way down. And, you know, when it's up, it's great. When it's down, it's not good. And for Peter, it always led him into trouble. Always led him into trouble. Jesus is going to the cross. What did he say? No, Lord, Jesus talked about how he's going to have to suffer on a number of occasions. The Old Testament talked about it. Peter said, we ain't going to allow it. You know, you think of Peter. Who was the first one to welcome Gentile believers into the church? Peter, right? I mean, what a joy to think that this wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles is now broken down in Christ. And Peter had that privilege of announcing those open doors to the Gentiles. Who was the first one not to fellowship with Gentile believers? Peter. Yeah, Peter, just under that influence of the Judaizers, those that said, oh, no, Peter, those Gentiles, you know, they look okay, you know, but really they're still filthy and unclean. And so Peter withdrew fellowship, you know. And who would have thought, you know, and the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him to his face. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out is that often the Peter principle, those who react without thinking, is that just right there. They don't think. Peter's not thinking of the doctrine of justification, which he announced to the Gentiles before. So he's not putting into practice what he knows. He's not, again, he's not thinking about it. So the first cause is temperament. The second cause is, and that is producing our own doubts. We are producing our own doubts. We're manufacturing, our own doubts for us. How did Peter do it? He produced his own doubts by looking at the waves, right? The children of Israel, they went into the promised land and spied out the land. What did some see?
Giants.
What did Joshua see?
Big fruit.
You okay?
Big fruit.
Big fruit, and that big fruit was connected to the promises of God. It wasn't what Joshua locked on visually, but he remembered the promises of God to give them that land. So one group looked at what they saw, created doubts. The other remembered the promises of God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones warns us here at this point in the chapter about what we take in and read. You know, reading from non-believers, there's a number of folks who are really questioning their Christianity, even just from what they're reading, this so-called thing of progressive Christianity. It really should be called abandoning Christianity, but they want to keep that title Christianity in there, you know, because they won't get much of an audience if they pull out that word Christianity. If they said we're just progressive in our thinking, no, they call it progressive Christianity, a bit more enlightened, you know. And again, it should be abandoning Christianity. And one of the first things they do, of course, you have to do that, is remove what? What would you say the first thing these progressive Christians are doing?
Sin or the atonement.
Authority, God's word.
I'm going to give it to Jose. Yeah, I went, and of course that doctrine comes out of the Word of God. So the authority of the Word of God is undermined. You know, oh, this was cultural. That's, you know, they were bound by their times in which they lived, and they were. The first thing is that the authority, I mean, nothing's changed since the garden, right? The first thing that's removed is the authority. So nothing was said to Peter that would cause him doubt, but yet he did have doubt. Our Lord didn't warn him to be careful or just stay in the boat, it's better there. No, Peter came out with the Lord's word, come. But then he looked at the waves, and Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, those that get into evidence, he illustrates this with those who might get into like apologetics, those who want to argue in the sciences on the proof of God, and they venture into a field that they're ill-equipped for, and they soon find themselves out of ammunition pretty quick, and especially for folks who are trained in the field of sciences, instead of staying what they know, well, this is what the Word of God says, they get into these other evidences in which they try to prove either God's existence or the work, right, whatever. Evidentialists and their apologetics, and they get themselves in hot water. And there's a number of folks who are once in apologetics that have abandoned the faith because they put so much trust in their own intellect to what their Christianity is based on. So he gives that warning there. Peter looked at the waves and doubt came in. Now, one thing we do want to remember, too, and I think this might be the most important point of this chapter, and that's doubts are not incompatible with faith. That sounds like a oxymoronic thing, faith and doubts, doesn't it, or a contradictory thing? But he points out doubts are not incompatible with faith. Some people think they should never have a doubt. Now, think of the spiritual depressed person. And all of a sudden, doubting things, doubting God's goodness, doubting, as we saw in that chapter, Lord, do you not care that we perish? In the last chapter, doubting even God's goodness. So the landowner, you're not treating us fairly. Again, doubting God's goodness. Some people think they should never have. And the Lord said to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He had some faith. It was just little. But the Lord didn't say to him, because you doubted, you have no faith. The Lord didn't say that. It's because you doubt it, you have no faith. He writes now, he says he's very careful on this, that if a believer says they never had a doubt in their Christian life, he says for this person, better check their foundations. You remember some of those early chapters? He says, look at your foundations. What are you standing on? Is it the work of Christ, the Word of God? He says that person who says they never had a doubt better check their foundations, because they may be in a presumptuous faith. They might be in a false sense of security if they never had a doubt. Basically, he's saying here is that if you never had a doubt, you probably never had faith. That's a great statement, isn't it? If you never had a doubt, you probably never had faith. And I just thought that might be the quintessential truth coming out of this chapter. I mean, the comfort and the encouragement it can give any downtrodden person to know that the characters throughout Scripture had their doubts. I mean, John the Baptist, I mean, you think of all the folks that had their doubts. Even my favorite Old Testament character, at least, Joseph, you know, even when he was a president, hey, put a good word in me for me when you're, talking to, when you get restored back to Pharaoh's court. So all believers have doubts. And if you never had a doubt, you really have to look at what type of Christianity you have. Is it one just based on a bit of mental assent to the truths of Christianity? Or I know some folks that they're part of a church because of the community. No, I have no doubts about this community, this nice community of people. If you never had a doubt, you probably never had faith. Now, the danger is that even though that's true, doubt and faith are not incompatible, that doubting will weaken faith. So it's not something you want to welcome. Doubting is not to be welcome, even though it's not a stranger to us, it's not to be welcome. Doubts will attack and establish feelings, but we must never let them master us. And doubts and feelings are good buddies. So what's the antidote to little faith? Great faith, right? Just get a dose of great faith. The great faith starts with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Martin Lloyd-Jones really puts the emphasis in knowing Scripture, knowing who Christ is. I mentioned this book yesterday, and I'll mention it again today. Mark Jones's book, Knowing Christ, is a great follow-up and sequel, and it's a good standalone by itself of J.I. Packer's Knowing God book. But Knowing Christ by Mark Jones is a great book. Of course, you want to meditate and consider the Scriptures that show us the person and the work of our Lord Savior. We want to be very, very knowledgeable of who our Savior is. When Peter said to Jesus, "If that's you, bid me come to you," Peter demonstrated again that weak faith. And none of the other disciples demonstrated that type of faith to go out and meet the Lord there. So everything is based on the fact of who Christ is. And Peter, even at that start there, the start of it, exercised a proper faith. And also remember, too, the difference of the story. The waves were already there. It wasn't like Peter was stymied surprised, put into a quick fright by the waves. They were already there. He was aware of them. They were in the storm. And so he still went to the Lord in the storm. And he's dealt with the question of who the Lord's person and his ability and his power to have him even walk on the water himself. But then he looked at the waves. And why did he look at the waves instead of Christ? What was the reason? There wasn't one. It was foolish. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it was ridiculous for him to take his eyes off of Christ and now look at the waves that he knew were already there. So the problem is weak faith. It comes back to the question or the questions that have already been settled. The issue of the storm was settled. The issue of Christ was settled. But now it's re-questioning those things. The storms are greater than the promise or the word of Christ to come to him. Well, how far do I have to go here? Too long. I'm going to close here. Let me ask, is there any questions, thoughts, or comments, or menu selections for this? Anything that needs to be said? Well, we're going to close our time now, and we will pick up
you mentioned he had, of course, that he had a little faith. You mentioned a little faith. But you might note that none of the other apostles even made an effort.
That's right. Yeah, that's right, Ann. They all stayed in the boat, didn't they? Yeah, I probably would have been with those guys, too, to be honest. This is a good point. Yeah, he did exercise for his start. The start was good, right? It's the finish that had the problem. And there's a couple comforting things that Martin Lloyd-Jones brings in even on this chapter that's similar to the other one about little faith. Well, let's commit this time to the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time. We ask that you continue to be with us this Lord's Day as we continue to worship you. Lord, again, we recognize your good hand upon us, and may we be thankful people as we enter into our time of worship, corporate worship together. In Christ's name, amen.